There was a question that was first posed in Isaiah chapter 39. In Isaiah, the 39th chapter, we've got a historical interlude as far as the book of Isaiah is concerned. And it relates to the good King Hezekiah. So in Isaiah 39, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and that he had recovered. The previous chapters had dealt with this. So verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased with them, and he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah didn't show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? From where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that's in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." There's a lot of wisdom, interestingly, in the question, even though it was asked 2,700 years ago. And we're going to use the question to kind of pose today to ask kind of at the beginning of this year, what have people seen in our homes? Now, why is it so important? It's important to me for this very reason. Brethren, I understand, I firmly believe that the foundation of every society has got to begin in the home. If we start thinking about all of the problems, all of the issues, all of the troubles that our country has, so many of them go back to the home. So we start looking in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we start seeing homes. And we can ask the question, what did they see in the home? I can't see what's in your home. I might be able to on a limited occasion, but God can see everything. And so as we think about these homes, and then as we finish kind of pondering, what do they see in your home, and give some suggestions about what people should see in our homes, I think that's going to make for a better foundation of society. It's going to make for better foundation of churches. It's going to make for just simply better foundation of people. And I don't want you to think that this lesson is only for people who have children. It's not that at all. Even if you're a household of one, what people see in your home still remains the same. So I hope you'll take up your Bible and go along with me as we look through what Scripture says. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 6. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 6. Hezekiah showed his visitors everything that is in his home. What are we going to show in our homes? In Genesis chapter 6, we begin with Noah. Noah, what did they see in your home? Guys, there's so many commendable statements about Noah, and we're only going to start in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you keep on going in this account. And God decides that he's going to save Noah and his family. So he told him to go and build the ark. And then multiple times throughout Genesis 6, 7, and 8, you have the corresponding statements. Noah did everything essentially that God told him to do. We know from Hebrews chapter 11 in the 7th verse that by faith Noah built an ark. He was a man of great faith. We know from 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5 that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was at every turn from everything that we see. On the outside it was a good home. There was, though, in chapter 9, something that we need to bring up. In Genesis chapter 9, let's look in verses 20 and 21. In Genesis chapter 9, we've got moral failure that enters into the home. This, on this specific occasion, was drinking. So Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. When we keep on going. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So the entrance of this problem here, at that point, then began to have all kinds of repercussions for the generations that followed. And brethren, that's just the point that I want to make. Whether we're going to talk about drinking or whether we're going to talk about some other moral failing, the entrance of these into the home can just have unbelievable consequences. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 20 in the first verse as it relates especially to this subject that we're bringing up. Proverbs chapter 20 in the first verse. We'll just notice what Proverbs 20 says. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, not every time does the Bible do this, but it does on occasion. And I think the contrast here exists. When it brings up and it sets in opposition, or it even sets in comparison, the wine and the strong drink, it's talking about strong drink being something that's very hard, wine being something that's much milder. So the proverb is putting both of them into the same verse, and it's talking about whether you do the light stuff or whether you do the heavy stuff. It's not good. Let's go on to 23. Let's go on to 23. In 23 in verse 29, I'll ask you to follow along with me there. 23 in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those that linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Don't look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. We could keep on going. And every one of these passages, we've got more in Proverbs that we could look at. When we jump into the New Testament, especially Galatians chapter 5, it talks about drunkenness being a work of the flesh. I've mentioned a lot of times that this specific one has hit my family. And it's caused some of the worst consequences. So, brethren, all I can do is beg you that if people see this in your home, that you get it out. Again, I don't always see what's in the home. But I can tell you just from Noah, you've got a person who is a righteous person. But there's always that element that's there waiting to strike. And as it's waiting to strike, we take heed lest we fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12. Because that kind of temptation is always there. And brethren, when it hits, it can cause horrible consequences. I've had to live through it. A lot of you have had to live through it. Don't let it be you. Let's go to David. Let's think about David. There are a lot of words. David in Acts 13 verse 22, there's a lot of words that you could use to describe David's life. Acts chapter 13 and the 22nd verse calls David a man after God's own heart. But in this one instance, and I'll ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. In 1 Kings chapter 15, and we're going to look in the 5th verse. 1 Kings chapter 15 in the 5th verse. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life. David is in a very similar circumstance as Noah. Outwardly, someone extremely righteous. Outwardly, someone who had for the vast majority of their life done extremely well. But then we have that note, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So all of these words come to our mind as it relates to David and what he experienced as he made the decision to sin with Bathsheba. Look at this list. Idleness, lust, adultery, deception, murder, guilt, and consequence. A man after God's own heart. And you could think that only if we're just talking about time. David was a man who lived 70 years. This portion of his life, if you're slicing up the pie, is very, very, very small. Tonight, as a little bit of a segue, we're going to look at the other end of David's life. We're going to look at Psalm 51, the psalm that he wrote after all of this was said and done, when David realized what had taken place and was coming back to the Lord. You need to come back to the Lord. You need to hear tonight's lesson. But as we're slicing up the pie of David's life, this was a tiny, tiny portion of it. But was it important? It was important enough that the writer of Kings, I think most likely Jeremiah, adds the note in the end of verse 5, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, I actually don't want to even concern myself with adultery tonight or today. What I actually want to begin with and what I actually want to say is idleness. Let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to notice the first verse. 2 Samuel chapter 11, what lesson can we learn from it? I mean, certainly we would learn the lesson of the moral failing of adultery, but let's start with something much, much simpler. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and they besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. So the concept of idleness is now kind of begin to be sown within the account. If I just think of some of the ramifications of idleness, I can think of at least a couple of lines. Now, first, the first one has to, of course, deal with what is immediately available in the text. Husbands and wives who are frequently separated from one another, there's a temptation there. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to make sure we don't look down on that temptation as something being very light, because it's not. But the second application that we could make is for children. I said that not every one of these points are going to relate to children, but this one does. Children left unsupervised, and it doesn't even have to be children left alone at home, but especially children left unsupervised, especially in the element of technology today, can get into a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble that forms habits early in their lifetime that they will literally struggle with their entire lifetime. I'll tell you, brethren, so many homes are filled with so many opportunities to do evil. And we've got to pay attention to that, because again, every one of us have idle time on our hands. There's not any of us that don't possess some of that. And I'll tell you, more and more and more we have the ability to get into and then conceal things in life that shouldn't be. Let's remember David. Let's remember Noah. Let's think about these lessons that we're learning. Let's notice also as well Herod Antipas. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to look in verses 16 and 17. Mark chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Although, of course, he was married, and again, we bring up just slightly the issue of adultery. Herod Antipas went to Rome on imperial business. He comes back with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. John the Baptist wants to try to correct this. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now, I mean, again, this isn't going to be the major point of what I want to bring up. But while we're here, I can't help but for us to know more about it. I mean, we live in a land where effectively, while we may only have one wife or one husband, law allows us to have multiple ones, just not at the same time. God's law is very different. Let's look in Matthew chapter 19. Let's look in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, as we back up, Matthew chapter 19, we're going to start reading in the third verse. And we have this point that's made in Matthew chapter 19 in the third verse. "The Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?' He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Let's pause just for a moment. There are these great principles that are told to us. One man for one woman for life. Some marriages, and I think I've said this before, some marriages are really easy and some aren't. But I'll tell you what's encouraging to me. It's the ones that aren't. But yet the people in them are determined to make a go of it. And it might be that the only part that they're hanging on to in the moment is the small sliver of what God's Word says. The urging of the conscience to show this needs to be right, it needs to be fixed. So they hang on to that. And they keep working at it. And over time, that tapestry weaves itself back together. It can happen. So we look at, continuing along in verse 7, "They said to him, 'Then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' And he said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, for from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" This is God's morality. And it absolutely must be held to, and it absolutely must be respected. And thankful to God, there are people who indeed respect it. But again, that's not my major point. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6. Let's go back to Mark chapter 6. Because in Mark chapter 6, and we look on down in verse 21, "Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee, when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. The king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you.'" And we know what happens. She, at the prompting of her mother, got Herod to give her the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So she contributed to the death of this great man. A man that I reminded you just last Sunday, according to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said at that moment in time was the greatest who had ever existed at that point, spiritually speaking. And now he's dead. Now why? Well, I mean, again, I could go back through the murder and the deception and the manipulation. But I want us to rest on something, especially that it relates to Herod. And that was just simply dancing. Let's turn, please, if you would, to Mark chapter 7. Let's look in Mark chapter 7. While we're in Mark and we're just a chapter away, let's look in Mark chapter 7 and let's look in verses 22 and 23. Now, in Mark chapter 7, we have the instance where Jesus is speaking about all these different sins. Let's go into verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, here it is, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. The King James Version has an older word, lasciviousness. And that's been translated in the newer versions. In the King James Version we just read through, it is lewdness. It's also translated as sensuality. In some versions, it's even rendered as indecency. And it doesn't take a lot. I mean, we don't have to have a lot of serious sociological studies to understand what, when I say dancing, most kids are exposed to. It is dancing that is on the line with lewdness, sensuality, and indecency. Parents, we need to think what we're doing. When we are encouraging our children to go to dances, to participate in them. What are we doing? You're laying a minefield for them with temptation. Because let's be honest, a lot of us went to them. And a lot of us know what went on in them. And a lot of us sadly know what went on after them. So let's make sure. And I mean, again, thinking about parents just in the moment, let's make sure, like Noah and David and Herod Antipas, we're not laying the minefield for our children to step into it. But now for everyone else, Noah, David, Herod Antipas, all three of them made their own decisions. They, as it were, made their own bed. These three individuals were not 16-year-olds fighting hormones. These were all men, most likely in middle age. David, definitely so. Shows you anyone at any age can be tempted to do wrong. So let's firm ourselves up against it. But let's keep going. Let's not always spend all of our time on the negative. Let's think about Mary. Mary, what did we see in her home? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. In Luke chapter 2 and the 52nd verse, Mary of Nazareth, married to Joseph, had many other children. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 55 and 56 tell us about this. But for many years, literally, she had Christ in her home. And what did she see? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Think about what Mary would have seen. The account tells us that she pondered in her heart. She pondered in her heart. So what all could she have pondered in her heart? Think about all of these truths, all of these events surrounding the birth of her son. The shepherd's visit, the presentation of him in the temple, the statements of Simeon and Anna, the wise men's gifts, their adoration, their worship, the flight into Egypt, the events surrounding the trip to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2 when he was 12 that we just read. All of this shows that Jesus was something very, very special. And his mother knew it. She saw him work miracles. She saw him work his first miracle in John chapter 2 in Cana. She saw as he hung on the cross his care in John chapter 19 for her in his dying hours. She continued along with the disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 14. Mary literally had Christ in the home. She saw Him as a real, historical being. She was the one who understood truly the Lord's words Himself in Luke chapter 11. Let's look in Luke chapter 11, going down to chapter 11 in the 27th verse. Look what it says here. "And it happened as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.'" I mean, again, that's exactly what you would think a woman would say. But here's how Jesus came back. "But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Now, as we saw Mary having Christ literally in her home and what she was able to observe and the evidence that it builds for us, it allows us to see Christ more clearly. And as it allows us to see Christ more clearly, we can live the tenets of that 28th verse. "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and can keep it." There's one more, and that's Eunice. So Eunice, what did we see in your home? 2 Timothy. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. And let's look in chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. "So Eunice, what do we see in your home?" So faith is what we would have seen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. "When I call to remembrance," Paul writing to Timothy, "the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." There's no greater gift, no greater gift that a parent can give to a child than to bequeath them the kind of sincere faith that Paul was able to see in Timothy. So many parents make the best decisions that they can to do that. And sometimes it works marvelously, just like it did with Timothy. And sometimes it doesn't. You know, sometimes it's the work of the parent. They could have made decisions differently. But a lot of times, just like with these three individuals that we began with, otherwise very righteous people, it's just when the moment came, they made the wrong decisions. Well, here was Timothy, and Timothy was getting raised in the right and the proper way. And Eunice, when we think about Eunice, one of the great, to me, one of the just great attributes of Eunice is the fact that Timothy was raised. She didn't have a Hebrew husband to help her in raising her child. She had a Greek one. Acts chapter 16 in the first verse. So Timothy's religious upbringing, it's at least very likely to assume this, was kind of a mixed bag of tricks. A lot of Christians have found themselves in the same circumstance where that mixed bag of tricks is it. I wrote an article in the bulletin, "Millennials Are Leaving Religion." One of the reasons why they leave religion is because they don't have spouses who are Christians anymore. That's becoming more and more commonplace. And this, the research that was done was not among conservative churches of Christ. The research that was done was religion-wide. So in all different kinds of faiths in the United States, it was showing the fact that people are leaving whatever faith that they follow because of secularism. And one of the number one ways that they get exposed to long-term that secularism is that they marry mates who don't have any religious background or appeal to them at all. Eunice very likely had the same issues. But yet with Eunice, and also as you notice with Lois as well, it was something that was helped in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the two of them, because of their faith in verses 14 and 15, then are able to help raise Timothy. And 2 Timothy 3:14, "You continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And so we're so glad The first century church had so much more help and wisdom and strength, because decades before, here were two women doing the best that they could, making sure that their son and grandson was going to be raised believing that there was a God in heaven instead of Zeus or Jupiter. Because I would imagine very likely that's the decision it came down to. We've got to let children make absolutely sure that they know God and that they know exactly what God wants them to do. There's just wonderful statements. Let's look in Philippians chapter 2. Let's get out of 2 Timothy. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Let me just leave you with something that was said about Timothy. Philippians chapter 2, starting in 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. I have no one like-minded, look at this, who will sincerely care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know His proven character. He has served me in the gospel. Brethren, that's wonderful. And from all these different people, we're seeing all of these grand qualities about ourselves and about raising children. Some that are bad, but within at least Mary and Eunice, great ones. So I need to make some applications. We need to conclude with some questions. What have they seen in your home? Because what have they seen in the way of family responsibilities? This one is very natural from everything that we have studied so far. Have they seen husbands and wives who truly love one another? Ephesians chapter 5 gives the commandment to both of them. Husbands, love your wife, and then wives, love your husbands. So we need to understand, children need to see that kind of love demonstrated, manifested in moms and dads. Have they seen a place where we are not just good husbands and fathers to one another, but we're also, or husbands and wives to one another, but we're also good fathers and mothers to one another? Let's look just for a second in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, we've got an emphasis on fathers. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. When we look in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the focus changes just a little bit. Titus 2, 4 and 5, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So on both accounts, as it relates to what they are as spouses and what they are as parents, are they seeing those family responsibilities being built up in the home? But it's more than just that. Sometimes I wish it were more easy, but it's far more complicated. What have they seen in your home as it relates to just simply the treatment of others? Do they see, when you think, I mean, particularly, let's kind of step outside of the spouse and the child relationship. So when we start thinking about others, family members and people that they work with, people that they live close to, are they able to see love or hatred? Are they able to see concern or indifference? Are they able to see gratitude or ingratitude? How do they see you treat other people? Do they see you living by the tenet of Matthew chapter 7 verse 12? Do they see you living, treating people the way that you want to be treated? And furthermore, do they see parents in talking to people about the work of the gospel, to try to get opportunities to have those kinds of conversations that are going to lead people in the direction of God? What about in the church? Do they see moms and dads working heartily? But also, let's think about this too. What do they see when problems arise? Because again, just as certain as a church has made up of people, church is going to have problems. Why? Because it's made up of people. So how do they see parents in that situation? Do they see them as still long-suffering and loving toward brethren? Do they see them as patient in trying to help work through the difficulties? Do they see them trying to put a good face on everything? And no matter how they're treated or no matter how sharp the disagreements can get within a local congregation, they always let children see the fact that, look, yes, the will of the Lord's going to be done, it's going to be worked out, and everything will go back to our faithful service to God. Brother, you have no idea how important that is when the tough time comes, and they will come for every congregation. You know, we can have what we might consider to be a relatively small, minor bump in the road in a congregation. And for a very, very short period of time, it generates a lot of heat. We get through it, everything's ironed out. But the negativity that you project in those moments stick with children. And sadly, it may be what drives them away. What do they see as it relates to a spiritual atmosphere? Do they see a family that's Bible-centered? And I'll admit, probably every parent could wish that they could wind back the clock and relive this one. Do they see a spiritually conducive atmosphere, a Bible-centered home? Now, this means more than just the fact that you've shown up on a Sunday morning. I mean, that is wonderful in and of itself. But again, I wish it were that easy. It's got to go deeper. And what that means is that children have to see you living it all out. Because they'll see you and they'll observe you here, but they're also going to observe you every other place. And again, going back to being biblically centered, meaning that I brought up that principle of Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 a second ago. What I mean by being biblically centered is that in circumstances where it really comes good, you're going to live by that principle of Matthew 7, verse 12. Why? Because I'm a biblically centered person. And I let my children see that. Will they see not just regular attendance, but the fact that you're pushing, you're excited about being a part of a local work? This is where I think, brethren, particularly in our day and time, in our society, a big shortcoming. We all want our children to be well-rounded. So we define well-rounded as not only going to school, but participating in all of the activities. So whatever your definition of being well-rounded is, whether it is sports, or it's band, or it's 4-H, or it's FFA, whatever all of that stuff is, we can get so wrapped up in that that it's like the thorns that come up and choke all of the spiritual mindedness out of the home. And I've got to think, and guys, I did this. So it's not like me standing up here jumping on your case. I mean, I did it too. But I wonder, you know, we're all on social, or most of us are on social media, and we see all of the accomplishments that parents are proud of, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, 95 times out of 100, 99 times out of 100, you know what those accomplishments that we feel good enough to quote unquote kind of brag on are going to be? They're going to be physical. And honestly, 99 times out of 100, I just hit the nail on the head that those accomplishments are going to be in those four categories that I mentioned. They're going to be in sports, they're going to be in FFA, they're going to be in 4-H, or they're going to be in band. Now, I defy you to tell me that I'm wrong, because I'm not, because I've been on social media for 10 years and I've watched it. I'm telling you, I am not incorrect. I pray that there's more pride in our children's spiritual progress than Facebook betrays. Because there's a lot of pride in the physical process of the stuff that quite honestly doesn't matter. I pray that's not a window into our hearts. If it is, there needs to be some changing. Because if not, we're going to raise our children, and when difficult times come, when temptation comes, when difficult times in a congregation comes, they're going to be gone. Or honestly, it may not even wait for that. They get up high school years, they go off to college, and it's over with. Let's not let it be that way. What have they seen in your home by way of friends? By way of friends. We all know the possibility of indulging with friends in sinful activities. Let's just note Genesis chapter 13. Just note Genesis chapter 13. Let's look in verses 12 and 13. Genesis 13, verses 12 and 13. There the account reads, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Did it get Lot? No. Not that we know of. But boy, what a horror show it was to the rest of his family. Terrible. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 7. We'll conclude with this one. Proverbs chapter 28 and the 7th verse. Proverbs chapter 28 and the 7th verse. Will they see friends being brought home? Will parents see friends being brought home who are going to build children up in their spirituality? Proverbs 28, 7. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. It means children who have friends of people who have no self-control are going to bring shame, of course, to their parents, and that's always going to be true. What have they seen in your home? In these four areas, as we're kind of kicking off the new year, let's make sure that if there have been some parts that have been wrong, let's get back to what is true and what is good and what is right, and make sure that as far as we can control it, we're the best people possible. When they ask what is seen in your home, leave a good answer. We know indeed that if we will lift up Christ in the home, that Christ will lift up our homes. So if you want to lift up Christ in your home this morning, either by you becoming one in Jesus Christ through baptism, or you coming back to God into faithfulness from something that's been done, maybe even something that's been mentioned this morning, then do it. This sermon is an arduous appeal for us to come back to God, for us to think about the future and what's going to take place in that future. That can, for you, begin with decisions that you make today, and maybe those decisions need to be one of a public nature. If it is, now's your opportunity. Take it while we stand and Dave leads us.